So last week we got started in John 17. You remember what the purpose was? What it was we were looking for?
Purpose statements.
Come on, you guys. Purpose statements for why Jesus was praying. Do you pray with purpose?
Yes.
I hope so. But you know, before we get started on that, I was reminded of something else as I was looking through notes and doing a little prep work this morning, and came across this that I'd like to pass along to you. The church that we attended before coming here 20-some-odd years ago, I was teaching an adult Sunday school class and came across some statements I'd like to pass on to you. This is the result of some research that was performed. Question asked of a group of 4 to 8 year olds. Question was, what does love mean? This does tie into the Gospel of John, by the way. John's writings may be considered the writings of love. I have counted all the times that love occurs in the Gospel of John. I don't remember the figure. It's been a while ago. I have it jotted down somewhere at home or in the Bible, the hardcover Bible I normally carry. But it's like 60, 65 times in the gospel alone. So there were a group of professional people who posed this question to a group of 4 to 8 year olds. What does love mean? The answers they got were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. Listen, see what you think. When my grandmother got arthritis, she could not bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's what love is. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired.
Nice.
Love is when my mummy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you want to be together and you talk more. My mummy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Love is what's in the room. When you at Christmas, Love is what is in the room when you at Christmas, with you at Christmas, when you stop opening presents and listen. If you want to learn better, you should start with a friend you hate. Ooh. That came from a six-year-old. Love was when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. During my piano recital, I was on a stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that. And I wasn't scared anymore. What is love? And maybe at another time we'll give further consideration to what that could mean, indicate, how we express it. Okay, let's get to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We started last week looking at a few of the purpose statements that are in the gospel that are actually in chapter 17. And be patient with me here for a moment. I had a computer friend once who told me that often the problem with computers is they're so busy doing what you're telling them to do, they can't do what you want them to do. I fall in that category. Father, as we come to your word, I ask you to give us both minds and hearts that are open to your truth, that you will cause that stirring in us that causes us to fall in love with your word and have a desire to learn it, to observe it, to apply it. Thank you for promising to walk with us through life and for teaching us how to love one another. Thank you for allowing us to come directly to you in your throne room through Jesus. Amen. Twice since Bev and I have been attending here, Pastor Dan has gone through a rather extended series of lessons on how to study the Bible. When he'll get around to repeating that again, I don't know. I hope it's before he retires. It's undoubtedly the best series on the subject I've heard outside of a college classroom. Worth listening to. John 17. Jesus comes before God with specific prayer requests. And I think last week I told you there were at least 12 purpose statements that Jesus gives for why he is praying or what he is praying for. I lied to you. There are 13, not 12. Found another one this week that, why I overlooked it, I don't know. But we're up to that this week. What we finished with last week, I think, was around the second or third one. Yes. And I want to pause at verse 11. Let's read the first number of verses in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Did you get the purpose statement? Right there in verse 1. Says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. A purpose statement. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think last week there was a question regarding eternality, and I mentioned at that time that there are two meanings to eternity in the language of the New Testament. We must keep them both in mind. It does not mean that both are intended every time. Context should help us understand whether it is one or the other. But sometimes we can't separate them. They have to go together. Eternality, we often look at, I refer to it as in quantity. It's time that stretches out in the future forever and ever and ever and ever and has no end. But the other meaning, which is just as important, has to do with quality. It's the way life is intended to be. It embraces everything. I can't stretch my arms far enough. But it's quality. There's a quality of life that goes with the eternal life that God gives us. Okay. In verse 3, again, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Underscore quality. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. I've manifested your name, or revealed your name, made clear your name, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now, they have come. They have come to know everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Okay, pick up on that statement. I'm not praying for myself here. He's already done that. I'm not praying for the world out here. What is he praying for? I ask on their behalf, those who have already believed. So now he's narrowing it down, and the prayer request is for you who would be sitting here today. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours. Yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. And that is the purpose statement I missed last week. Who is he praying for? In verse 11, he is praying.
His disciples.
And he's praying that they would be one. That's the purpose statement. There is something about unity among those who follow Jesus, who say, yay, I believe. We're not to be at one another's throats. We are not to be divided. We're to be one. One in purpose, one in mind. Do we want to pursue that? That would take some time, wouldn't it? There are times in life we have to draw a line in the sand and say, I can go this far, I can't go any further. At the same time, two of us, because we may have some differences, differences can be in personality, they can be in interests. Stephen, sometimes we will have differences in belief. They're strong enough that we need to have a certain amount of space between us because we are different. But that does not mean that we have to hate one another, that we have to besmirch the other's good name. We acknowledge differences, but we don't allow them to separate us in purpose. And where possible, we come together as a unified group. One of the things that we noticed, Bev and I think we discovered this little congregation about 25 years ago. Boy, 28 years ago. And Pastor Dan would pray for the other churches in the community who believe in Jesus. The qualifier, who believe in Jesus. That's what binds us together. And even though we recognize that there are differences in some of our belief systems, they don't separate us from Jesus. Let me pause there. You have some questions regarding that? Yes, Fred.
The significance is that there are no scriptural mandates to pray for those who are non-believers.
I'm sorry, say it again. Pray for those who...
There are no instances where we are told to pray for those who don't believe. Here there are not.
What do you make of that?
I'm just observing.
That's a good place to begin.
We do it a lot, right? We pray for people who we think haven't found Jesus, and yet there is no mandate for that I'm aware of.
Well, I would contest that, but I hope it doesn't separate us.
No,
And I would go to the book of Romans, Paul praying for Jewish people, and he uses that word.
And we are to love our neighbor.
Yeah.
Who is our neighbor?
And here I stand between the two of you?
But I like him.
But we're not told, as far as I know.
Fred, it may be that we could have a longer discussion on that subject. Could be. I'm not sure this would be the time for it. But you're doing the right thing, absorbing the text. What does the text say? And what does it not say? There are some remarkable things in the scriptures that are not mentioned to be subjects of prayer. We should note those. And then, what do we do with the observation? Folks, in the end, Our Bible study is to have an effect on our lives. It's to have an effect on the way we relate to the God who has redeemed us. And there's some massaging that probably all of us could do to what our beliefs are. Dan, as I recall, the reference you're referring to in Romans is in the 10th chapter. And in your messages, you're not there yet. As most of you know, Pastor Dan is going through the book of Romans, and we either have wrapped up or will be shortly chapter 8. So chapter 10, Fred, let's see how he deals with it. Dan, be on guard.
I am.
Okay. Anything else? Wow. Everything is so clear.
I think from verse 11, the thought there, praying specifically for those disciples, and ultimately it comes around to praying for us also. But his prayer for us is different than the prayer for those that don't know him. I would develop that, and I'm planning on pushing that home just a little bit more from Romans, that yes, God so loved the world, people, yet he has loved us differently. Romans 5:5 says he has placed his love is through the Holy Spirit in us. That's different than in the people that don't know Jesus yet. So how we pray for those, even the kings and people in authority, is different than how we ought to be praying, even as Jesus prayed, for that unity between ourselves, for that growth at the spiritual level. And that's kind of how my mind functions in there. Do I pray for those in our community? Yes, I do. Do I pray differently for those that are in the family of faith? Yes, I do. At least that's some of my thoughts.
The intention is not to get into a long teaching on prayer itself. Mm-hmm. At the same time, there are parts of that that are very, very difficult to avoid. I think God is never rejecting his people praying to him about anything. That does not obligate him to respond to anything. I remember many years ago, going through some of the Old Testament prophets, amazed at a number of times the prophet was told specifically, don't pray for this. Huh.
Yep. Three times in Ezekiel.
Yep. That was foreign to what I think I had been taught. However, sometimes my ears don't hear what is being said, at least with meaning. And then in John's first letter, the 5th chapter, John says, I don't say you should pray for this. Huh, that's kind of strange. And that requires some deeper thinking, consideration, and comparison of scriptures, and what is it that motivates God and he in turn motivating us. But this I'm confident of. The heart that comes to God honestly and without some preconceived idea that if we pray, we are binding God's promise to answer our prayer the way we ask it. That, I'm afraid, would be fallacious.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
And we're two or three gathered together. Can we gang up on God? There are times that I think I've heard it taught that the more people we can get to pray for a particular occurrence, the greater the likelihood that God will respond to that because of our number. I don't think it's right. Like one person praying in God's will has as much power as 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000. What's the key?
God.
God's will. Can we go back to John 17?
Please.
Okay, so that's verse 11, the one that I had missed in my prep work earlier, in that 11th verse. He prays that they may be one, even as we, Jesus and God, are one. Then in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that purpose statement, so that the scripture could be fulfilled, would be fulfilled. Now that raises some other questions if we track through with it. Where in the world do we find something related to the son of perdition and his perishing that would relate to the scriptures being fulfilled? Let's take a quick look at Psalm 109, the 109th Psalm. And not getting into the larger context, I'm not sure we know the larger context. But the author of this psalm says in verse 4, I am in prayer. Thus have repaid me evil for good, hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Huh? Let his prayer become sin. That could maybe involve us in some more conversation. Let his days be few, in verse 8. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, the despondent in heart, to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Okay, there's some of those verses that there's some phrasing that we could possibly relate to what happened to Judas Iscariot. It seems to me there ought to be something more obvious than what we would have in this passage as a cross-reference. Do any of you have something in your Bible that says, look at this? Cross-reference?
Psalm 41:9.
Say it again.
Psalm 41:9.
41:9. Let's go back there and take a look.
Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Rather oblique, but...
41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Anything else?
Peter in Acts 1:20 quotes your Psalm 109.
Yeah.
Verse 8, and also Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Peter attributed that to Judas.
Exactly. We shrug our shoulders, and there's a certain amount of puzzlement that goes on. The New Testament often refers to something in the Old Testament, refers to it as being fulfilling or being fulfilled. And there are times that we will look at that, the two passages, and try to figure out how is it that one fulfills the other? What is it that leads the author to say that? I was reared with the concept that when the Old Testament is quoted in that way, the intent is that the author of the Old Testament was looking forward to a future date, the New Testament, and saying there's a one-to-one correlation of the two. And I often can't see it. If it's there, my eyes are blinded to it. My mind can't wrap around it. But there is another possibility. Take the word that we have fulfilled. You know, there are times that a guy in my position up here is glad we're running out of time. The word fulfilled. Think of it as being filled full. Meaning it's not necessarily referring to the exact event that is being fulfilled or being referred to, but rather the language used in the early one can be lifted out and put on the second one because the language itself seems to describe the conditions of the second one quite well. Now, the illustration I think I would give would be that there was an era, 150 years ago, in which it was quite common for ministers to quote passages from the Odyssey, the Iliad, other Greek literature, or literature of its day, and they were saying, just as Herodotus said this in 795 B.C. Just so, and they're not saying that the event back here is referring to the event up here. It's not doing that. But the language that was used back here to describe this event is language that could very well describe the more current event. You get the difference? It's language appropriateness as opposed to event appropriateness. Does that make sense? I see a couple of nods and a whole lot of still heads. I think we need to be aware of that. That one is being filled full by the language of the older one. You can put that in your hats and think about it. And if you come up with a disagreement, I'll flee. Yes.
So I've been searching. I thought of Zechariah. It is Zechariah 11, 12, 13, and 14. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It seemed to be language that is quilted with what happens with Judas specifically.
Matthew 27:9 quotes that.
Go ahead.
I'm on a different track. You go.
Okay.
Well, I'm just, you know, that I think we've talked about this before, this word fulfilled and it being used in this way, and to me it seems there is sort of a privilege given of sorts to, in Jesus using it in this way, it feels different than if I were to use it in this way and say, well, hey, you know, XYZ was fulfilled by ABC, right? In Scripture. I think, rightly so, you could raise an eyebrow and go, well, ABC wasn't talking about that at all. Maybe fulfilled is a little bit loose language for me to use that. It would be better to, like what you're saying with, you know, preachers of 150 years ago, to say something like, well, this is similar language, or this language evokes a picture of this other event, even though, you know, being more explicit about our separation of in which sense we're talking. And yet in Scripture we don't get that.
We don't get it.
We don't get that separation. We don't get that explicit separation of the language.
We're not told it.
We're not told in which sense it's being used.
Okay.
And it is what it is. But I think for us, I think you could casually encounter that and say, well, it was okay for them, it was okay for me, and that's why I use that word privilege. It's like, well, it just doesn't feel like we should do that without qualifying it.
You know, there's a phrase in our own culture that we use sometimes rather flippantly. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Next week, the cat's going to be gone, and it'll just be us mice. So, I would invite you to come back and watch as the mice continue to play. In the meantime, the clock that is not on the wall says time is up. Okay? Father, create in us a willingness to be people who are humble before you, before your word. Help us to recognize that there are some things we don't understand, and that we can be willing to accept their truth, recognizing that you are behind it. In the meantime, same time, Father, would ask you to work in our hearts and our minds, continuing to make us the people you want us to be, that you intend for us to be, that you've determined that at one point in time, we will be who you want us to be. Thank you for your word. In your Son's name, amen.